This morning, Hebrews chapter number 9. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14 this morning in this passage of Scripture. And you'll remember that as we studied the 8th chapter of the book of Hebrews, that we had made note that the subject matter that was discussed in the first few verses of Hebrews chapter number 8 would be further developed in chapter 9 and really the first half of chapter number 10. And we understand that we're still within the section of the book of Hebrews where God is dealing with the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And I'm so thankful that the writer, that obviously all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and God has seen fit to give us several chapters of instruction with regard to this particular subject matter, and really helping not only us today, but I think about the huge benefit to those that the original recipients of this letter, those saved Jewish people that were dealing with all sorts of difficulties and obviously much persecution and various things going on, the thought of returning to Judaism and all of that system. And we find that the book of Hebrews deals with the subject matter of Christ is ministering in a better place, but he also presented a better offering. And again, throughout chapters 9 and 10, we see this theme recurring, and we see great amounts of evidence that are given. In fact, as you read certain portions of the Scripture, I believe that the book of Romans is very much this way, and here we find in this section of the book of Hebrews that there's so much evidence that is given in presenting the case that Christ is superior, and we find that, yes, he could have just said Christ is superior, but all of the supporting evidence that is being given to us throughout the Word of God that helps us to rightfully conclude that which is being presented to us and the truth that is being revealed. We understand that, as we mentioned, the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ, that he's from a better order. We understand that he's after the order of Melchizedek, and obvious fulfillment of Psalm 110 in verse number 4, that messianic prophecy, and it's properly applied to the person of Jesus Christ, God in flesh, and what a blessing that is for us to be able to see that. And we mentioned that not only would the book of Hebrews present Jesus as being that priest after the order of Melchizedek, but we find that the passages of Scripture that are before us will prove to us the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ in this ministry, in this office. I'm so thankful for the Word of God and the truth that is given to us and how rich the truth is. Notice as we begin in chapter number 9, in verse number 1, the Bible says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary." Now remember, as we looked at the first part of chapter number 8, he dealt with the fact that Christ ministers in a better place, in a superior place, and also we found that he referenced it as being the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man in verse number 2. We also find that he presented a better offering, he offered himself. And as we look at the passage of Scripture in chapter number 8, last week we dealt with the new covenant, a better covenant, and we looked at the aspects of how that Bible truth applies first in relation to Israel as a nation, and then of course how it relates to us as God's people, and what a blessing to see that. Now we enter into chapter number 9, and he's going back to the first covenant. He says, "Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary." Now understand, when he's using this phraseology, a worldly sanctuary, he's not dealing with it on being worldly or holy, as sometimes we would use that comparison, but simply that it's of this earth. It's a temporal thing. It was of this earth. Remember that Moses was given the instruction in Bezaleel, and others were equipped to be able to present all and to make all of the pieces of furniture and then to pitch the tabernacle. And so that's what he's referring to. And we see immediately that he's going to go into the details of the tabernacle. I want you to skip down, if you will, to verse number 12. I'll give you the title. We'll get into the message this morning. In verse number 12, the Bible says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood," speaking of Jesus Christ, "he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What a precious verse of Scripture. This morning, I'd like to preach a message that I've simply entitled, He Offered Himself. He offered Himself. In fact, as you read the latter part of verse number 26, it will not be part of our, we won't get that far this morning, but in verse number 26, the latter part says, But now once in the end of the world hath He appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. So this morning, as we look at this subject matter, He offered Himself, I want you to notice, first of all, the pattern of the tabernacle. In verses 1 through 5, the writer of Hebrews is going to remind, of course, these Jewish believers to be very familiar with this truth that's being presented many times. Obviously, I spent some time a couple of years ago on Wednesday evening teaching through the tabernacle and all the aspects of the tabernacle, but we don't have a tabernacle, we don't have that process, and we're maybe not as familiar with some of those things that these Jewish believers would have had a keen understanding of. Of course, as we study the Word of God, we're able to gain that understanding, and we begin to notice how that immediately the writer of Hebrews deals with the pattern of the tabernacle. Notice immediately in verse number 2, he says, There was a tabernacle made, the first, wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And so immediately what the writer is doing, he's coming into focus of the tabernacle. We know that there's an outer court, but he's dealing specifically not with the outer court. He's dealing with the tabernacle proper. And in verse number 2, what is in focus is the holy place. That first place of entrance that the priest would go into, of course, you have the entrance into the outer court, the brazen altar, the laver, and then you have the holy place, as it was often referred to as. And they would go in there daily, and they would minister, and it was we'll see even in the passage how he deals with that. And so we find that this particular holy place, the first section of the tabernacle proper, was 30 by 15 by 15. That was the size of this place of ministry. And we find that he says, which is called the sanctuary. And then in verse number 3, it says, And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And so we find that now the writer will go into the Holy of Holies, as we've often referred to it as, and they begin to give us some instruction. And we find that what's happening really is the what becomes clearly in view in these first 5 verses of Hebrews 9 is what was accomplished on the Day of Atonement. And that's why the Scripture is given to us the way that it is, and the details that are provided is because the author wants to deal with that subject matter of the Day of Atonement and what was accomplished there. And we know that as we read through in verse number 4, it says, Which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Verse 5, And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. And so we find that as we look at the holy place and the Holy of Holies, in that first chamber, if you will, the holy place, you would have, as you entered in, on your left-hand side would be the candlestick, on the right-hand side would be the table of showbread, and straight ahead of you, before you would enter that second veil that goes in the Holy of Holies, you would have the altar of incense. Those were the 3 pieces of furniture that were in the holy place. We find that it's interesting that in our text of Scripture, in verse number 2, that he does not mention the altar of incense. Again, we understand that he's dealing with the Day of Atonement as we look through the passage, and we'll find that he mentions, as he talks about the Holy of Holies, there's only one piece of furniture in there, the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat, right? That was what was in the Holy of Holies. The priest could only enter once a year, and we find that they better go with blood. And we find that as they would go in, notice in verse number 4, the Bible says, which had the golden censer. He's not talking about the altar of incense. He's talking about the golden censer that the priest would carry in when he go into the Holy of Holies. And that smoke, as he would have that censer, that smoke would prevent him from gazing upon the glory of God that would be there at the Shekinah glory, as we'd often refer to it as, with the Ark of the Covenant and, as we notice, the mercy seat. Now, it's interesting when we look at the passage. There's some that would like to understand the details of what's going on, but it's interesting that the passage at the end of verse number 5 says, of which we cannot now speak particularly. It's not that those things aren't important, but there's something more important. Remember, the author has shared many times and even will continue to deal with this subject matter that this is this earthly tabernacle, this one that they would have been aware of from the Old Testament, that it was simply a picture. It was pointing, it was a type that was pointing to something far superior. And so we find that he does deal with, in verse number 4, the contents of the Ark of the Covenant. Notice there in verse number 4, it says, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. Now, it's interesting that he mentions these three items that were in the Ark of the Covenant, even though he says in verse number 5, of which we cannot now speak particularly. The reason why it's so interesting is because what those three items represented. We find that as we think about the golden pot of manna, we understand the provision of God, and we understand how that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And we find that he gave that truth in the book of John, and he deals with that. And so we see how that the picture of what the contents of the Ark of the Covenant, and he deals with that. Then he deals with Aaron's rod. You'll remember from the Old Testament, we deal with the rod and some of the division that was going on. And Aaron's rod budded, right? It flourished. It produced. And we find that when you look at Aaron's rod, it really represents the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what a joy to know that Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary. He was buried in a borrowed tomb, but he rose in victory, conquering sin, death, and the grave. He is the risen Savior. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And so when we think about the contents, we see the pot of manna, the golden pot that contained the manna, being representative of Jesus being the bread of life, Aaron's rod that budded, the fact that Jesus rose in victory as he conquered sin, death, and the grave. And then you see that the law was there. It says, and the tables of the covenant. Now you remember that as we think about the law, that it reveals really two things to us. Number one, God's holiness and righteousness, that holy standard in which he has set forth, and also man's sinfulness. Remember, as we looked last week through the last several chapters, in chapters 20 through 40, I gave a very quick overview of the latter part of the book of Exodus, and we dealt with the law being given and how that it was agreed upon. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do. And then as Moses is up on the mount receiving the instruction with regard to the tabernacle, what do? They defile themselves and they break the very covenant that they agreed to. We find that the law would represent not only the holiness of God, but the sinfulness of man. And I think about that Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And we think about the way in which the Ark of the Covenant was there and the contents. And we think about the, really, it's a piece of furniture that would represent judgment apart from the mercy seat. The mercy seat completely covered it. We know that the cherubims that were there and the blood that was applied, and what a great truth that is given to us of a picture, again, the typology of what Jesus Christ would do, who he is. And so we find in the first five verses that immediately the author begins to deal with this pattern of the tabernacle. He then deals with, in verses 6 through 10, the purpose of the tabernacle. You know, God has a purpose in everything. Amen? There are times in which we go through life and we say, why are we dealing with this? Why is this going on? Why that? Why this? And the reality is that God has a purpose in everything. And when he gave the instruction with regard to the tabernacle, he gave that first covenant, he had a purpose in doing so. And we find that, of course, the truth is being presented here. It will culminate as we come to verses 11 through 14. But notice how he reveals to us the purpose in verses 6 through 10. Again, the Day of Atonement comes in full view here in verses 6 and 7. Notice it says, now, when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. That's in the holy place where there was the candlestick, the table of showbread, and the altar of incense. They went in there daily. That was part of their ministry into the holy place. And all that they did, remember Hebrews 10 talks about they stood daily offering the same offerings. And they were doing these things, and that was the work. But then you come to verse number 7, and he says, but into the second, what's he meaning? That second veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies, that place of ministry, he says, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the heirs of the people. We don't have time this morning to go back to Leviticus chapter number 16, but we find that the emphasis here, that as we come to this passage of Scripture and we come to verses 6 and 7, would deal with this annual Day of Atonement and all that is taking place. And that's why he mentions back in verse number 4, as we talked about the golden censer, that as he would, on that Day of Atonement, as he would go in, he would take and he would make that offering, but he would go with that golden censer to be able to have that smoke fill so they did not see the glory or gaze upon the glory of God. Now, it's interesting, if you were to study Leviticus 16, and I recommend that you read the passage of Scripture, it's very interesting all that had to happen on the Day of Atonement. This was the highest of all holy days for the nation of Israel, and we find that on that particular day, you understand that the high priest, that he was arrayed in beautiful garment, right? I mean, just the glory of the garments of the high priest. But on that particular day, you know that he took off those garments, and he put on a linen garment to be able to go in. When you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, as the passage will come in verse number 11, and you think about how Jesus set aside his glory that he had for all of eternity, and he came to this sin-cursed world. We understand that he remained perfect and sinless. He is God in flesh. He is the God-man. But there's so many wonderful parallels that you see as you begin to study the way in which God would give the purpose and the typology of these Old Testament events and how they would point to Jesus Christ. Notice, as he talks about in verse number 6, they were always in the first tabernacle. This was a continual thing every day. And by the way, I mentioned this before, there's no seat, there's no chair, there's no furniture that would give rest to these priests as they would minister. And so we find this was something that was always done in the first, but then in the second, they can only go once a year. But you understand that throughout the history of Israel, that would mean that there were many, many times in which the high priest would enter into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And we find that as we come to verse number 8, the Bible says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. We find that again, the figure, as we come to verse number 9, look, notice the verbiage that is used, which was a figure, notice this, for the time then present. Remember Paul, as he's writing to the believers in Galatia, in that region of Galatia, the churches that were established there, we find that he says that when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son. And we find that he sent him forth, Jesus came, why? To die for the sins of the world. And we find here that he mentions that this Old Testament tabernacle, the pattern that we're looking at in these first five verses, the Day of Atonement, all of the sacrifice, all that was done, this was a figure for the time then present. Notice the rest of verse number 9, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them, notice the last part of verse number 10, until the time of Reformation. Until the time of Reformation. What he's talking about, really what's in view here is that new covenant that we dealt with at the end of chapter number 8 in verses 6 through 13, this time of Reformation, the fact that Jesus would come and completely fulfill that which was prophesied. All of the types would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ when he would come to this sin-cursed world, when he would live a perfect sinless life, he would go to the cross of Calvary, die, he would be buried in a borrowed tomb, and he'd rise in victory. And what he accomplished, as we study throughout the passage, we've already dealt with it a little bit in chapter number 8, he accomplished for us what that Old Testament system could never accomplish. Now, think about the recipients, the original recipients of the book of Hebrews. Think about the influence and the pull to go back into Judaism and all that's going on, and we understand that that's what's going on at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, and now God is giving them truth again. The truth that is given, he's providing evidence after evidence, and he's saying, listen, look at the old and look at what Christ did. Look at this. You're familiar with this, but let me show you that we have a great high priest. We have our high priest. He didn't just enter through the veil. He entered into the heavens, right? We've dealt with that already. And so we find that he continues to hammer the point, and we find that he deals with the purpose. It was a figure for the time present until the time of Reformation. And so therefore we know that that Old Testament system, if you look at the passage in verses 8 through 10, I believe that one word that we could use to summarize is that it was temporary. Amen? It was temporary. Notice, in fact, at the beginning of verse number 1 of chapter number 10, the Bible says, for the law having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. And so we find that it was a temporary system. We understand, remember, as we looked at chapter number 8, the problem with the old, God found fault with them. They broke the covenant, them being Israel. So we come to the passage and we see the pattern of the tabernacle. We see the purpose of the tabernacle, but then we see the payment for sin. And what a great contrast that takes place in verse number 11. Again, as we come to the culmination of the argument and the presentation that is made, we find that the verse begins in verse number 11, but Christ. But Christ. And we see that these people, they would have been familiar with who Jesus Christ was. We understand that the book of Hebrews has presented Jesus as being superior. He's better. It doesn't matter what you put him next to. He's superior. Amen? He is greater. Remember, during his earthly ministry, there were some that said, is there greater than Solomon here? Yes, indeed. The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? And so we come here to verse number 11, and it says, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come. Again, what all of that Old Testament system was pointing to was something that was better. This is temporary. No doubt, as they were living in it and going through it day by day and all that they did, they understood that one day the Messiah would come. It was temporary. But now Christ, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, these things have come, notice what he says in verse number 11, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Remember back in chapter number 8 and verse number 2, he says, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man. And so we find that as we began chapter number 9, that he says that verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. Now he's going to talk about this greater and more perfect tabernacle that's not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Again, as we've made note throughout the last several passages of the book of Hebrews, how that this was the tabernacle that the children of Israel would be aware of, that God used Moses and the children of Israel to pitch, as it's read there in chapter number 40 of the book of Exodus. It followed a pattern. Remember, the Lord said to Moses, he gave him the pattern, don't deviate. It's extremely important that every detail was followed exactly. Why? Because of what it represented. God didn't just tell Moses, go build a tabernacle and put these things in it. However you do it, do it. No. It's very specific, very detailed. We understand that our God is a God of order. He's a God of purpose. And we find that he's given those things. And now we come to Christ. He's a high priest of good things to come. Notice in verse number 12, the Bible says this, neither by the blood of goats and calves. Can you imagine during the entire Old Testament era, after the law had been given, all of those sacrifices that were made, daily and then annually on the Day of Atonement, as the Day of Atonement is in view here in the passage of Scripture, and you think about all of the blood of the goats and the calves and all that was done, and you look throughout the Old Testament and you read all of that and all of those offerings, but you find that there's a contrast. He says, not in that manner, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, the precious blood of Christ. The Bible says that by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place. The high priest, he had to go into the Holy of Holies every year. Yes, he could only go once a year, but he had to go every year. And obviously what is in view here in the verbiage that is used is that by His own blood, He entered in once for all. No longer, no more necessary for another offering to be made, because He did it once. And we find that He says that He went in once into the holy place. Notice what the Bible says, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Isn't that wonderful? You understand the payment for sin. You understand what was accomplished through the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ when He offered Himself. Remember, as we look back at the old system, as we look at that temporary system that was mentioned in the first 10 verses of Hebrews 9, we find that the Bible told us in verse number 7, but into the second went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which He offered for Himself. Remember, Jesus didn't have to offer it for Himself. He was sinless, the just for the unjust. It continues and says, and for the errors of the people. But then you come to verse number 9, and it says, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make Him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. But Jesus, after He made that offering, He obtained eternal redemption for us. Isn't that precious? You think about the truth we've mentioned as we studied this book already about the subject of eternal security. There are some that have looked at the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews and sought to teach something otherwise than eternal security. And the reality is that we mentioned as we studied that portion of Scripture that we must always interpret the obscure by the obvious, and we must always go to interpret Scripture by Scripture and look at the whole of Scripture, not build a doctrine off of a single verse of Scripture, but interpret that verse in the light of all of Scripture. And we find that as bookends between the truth that is given in Hebrews chapter number 6, we read how the Bible said in Hebrews 5 and verse number 9, and being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. We find that as we come to verse number 19 of chapter number 6, the Bible says, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. We find now in Hebrews 9, in verse number 12, the Bible says that He's obtained eternal redemption for us. Aren't you thankful that He obtained eternal redemption for us? What a great gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 6 and verse number 23. We understand the Bible says at the front of that verse, the first aspect of that verse, for the wages of sin is death. But, a conjunction, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And we find here that as we look at what He obtained for us, what was accomplished on the cross of Calvary, He entered in once. Notice in verse number 24 and 25 of our text of Hebrews 9, the Bible says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that He should offer Himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. No, Jesus, once for all, right? We sing the song, great hymn. And we look here and we find that this was not something that He did that had to be done often or repeated. Unfortunately, there are some religions today that would teach that when you observe the Lord's Supper, that Jesus is being crucified afresh. That's wicked. It's ungodly. Amen? The reality is that it was once for all. Jesus made one sacrifice for sin forever, Hebrews 10 and verse number 12. We'll get there in a few weeks. But we find the payment for sin. We find what Christ accomplished for us. Again, remember, as we're looking at the whole of the section of the book of Hebrews that we're dealing with, we're talking about the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. What He accomplished that the old could not accomplish. The old having to constantly be going back and constantly making these offerings. In fact, as we would think about the Old Testament sacrifice, system, it was a constant reminder of sin. Amen. I mean, constantly reminded of sin. However, we would find that the sacrificial of offering of Jesus Christ once for all offers remission for sin. What a blessing to think about the remission of sin and the fact that we have that truth. In fact, Romans 3 deals with that. We see how that we have this great truth and we see what He obtained for us, eternal redemption. By the way, there's nothing you can do to add to what Jesus already took care of. Amen? He's paid it all. There are people that live on this earth today that are trying somehow to earn their own righteousness, to make it their own way, and to follow some creed or some religion. But the reality is that Jesus, after He made one sacrifice for sin forever, when He entered into the holy place once with His blood, He obtained for us eternal redemption. For us. So we find that He's writing to believers. These Jewish believers, of course, as we're reading it this morning, as those that have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ, you can rejoice in the fact that you have eternal redemption. Aren't you thankful that you're redeemed? We sing the song, Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed how? There's only one way, by the blood of the Lamb. Right? It's what the songwriter said. We know that the songwriter was basing his song and the lyrics of his song based on Scripture. There's a song that we've had as special music in the past, I'm forgiven forever. How that truth of redemption and being redeemed, what a joy. You know, there are a lot of people today in our world that they don't know what redemption is. They've not yet been redeemed. In fact, if you talk to them about being redeemed or redemption, they may not have a clear understanding of what that even means. We have the great privilege. Remember, as we dealt with last week in chapter number 8 about that new covenant and how it relates to the believers, we said, look at how it relates to Israel, but then look at how it relates to individual believers. And as Paul gave us the truth in 2 Corinthians chapters 3 and 4, He's given us the ministry of reconciliation. He's given us the opportunity to be ministers of this new covenant. What a blessing that is. And guess what? That's our duty. That's our responsibility. We see that the days are evil. We see that there's many things that are taking place in our world today, just as they were evil in the days in which these recipients were receiving this truth, and to understand what Christ accomplished for us. And understanding this morning that it wasn't just for our sins, but for the sins of the world, that we have the privilege of taking that message to a lost and dying world. What a great joy. Notice as we continue in verses 13 and 14, it's interesting how that the verses start, and again, the contrast to show and indicate clearly the superiority of the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. You find in verse 13, it starts with, for if the blood of bulls and of goats, and dealing with, again, that Old Testament sacrificial system, and understanding that this is what was accomplished through that. Notice the way that verse 14 starts, how much more? Read it in its entirety with me in verse 13. The Bible says, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. That was what God prescribed, amen? That was as they followed the pattern that God had prescribed in the Old Testament, as they observed the Day of Atonement. And of course, as you look at all of the other sacrifices and offerings that were made in the Old Testament, you look at that, that was what God had prescribed. And as that high priest did his duty on the Day of Atonement, as he would go into the Holy of Holies and he would make that sacrifice, he'd come back out with the and then go back in a second time. And as he would go through all of the process in which he's going through, we find that if he came out alive, things were good, amen? And we find that God's wrath was appeased. God was satisfied with the fact that they were following what He had prescribed. It was a picture, though. It was a type. And we find that as we come to the New Testament, we find that as we look at the fulfillment, that here it says, how much more, verse number 14, shall the blood of Christ? I mean, if the blood of bulls and of calves could do this, of goats and calves, excuse me, could do this, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? No longer is that Old Testament sacrificial system required. In fact, we'd find that now it would be referred to as being dead works. We find that as we'd read Isaiah chapter number 53, a great messianic prophecy regarding the suffering of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he would obtain for us, we find the Bible tells us that God was satisfied with the offering of his Son, that he was pleased with the offering of his Son. As Jesus Christ, God in flesh, as he went and he made that offering, as he offered himself without spot to God, he did purge our conscience from dead works. He did give us, he obtained for us this eternal redemption that is spoken of in verse number 12. We find that he ends verse number 14 speaking about the fact that not only did he purge your conscience from dead works, it says here to serve the living God. As we think about the way in which Christ came and fulfilled the types that are represented in this old covenant, in this Old Testament sacrificial system, we find that as he completely fulfilled those types, that really what happened is he rendered it no longer necessary. Amen? The type isn't necessary if the real thing has come. Amen? Glory to God. Now, so what he's done, the author now, as he's writing and he's going through, we find that he's speaking to these Jewish believers, and he's saying to these Jewish believers, listen, we have a great high priest. We have a better priest. We have the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And here's what he's done. Here's what he's accomplished. Here's his ministry. And here's what that means. That old system is no longer needed. It's no longer necessary. And so don't think about going back to Judaism. Don't think about going back to that old way, because it's useless. It served its purpose, amen? And in serving its purpose, it pointed to Messiah, and he fulfilled it. I think about the truth of the Scriptures, and you look at the whole of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you understand what he did. He said this in Matthew 5 and verse number 17, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And he fulfilled everything that needed to be fulfilled. You think about the book of Ruth. It's just a short little book. It's really still dealing with the period of the judges, as you find that reference in the beginning of the book of Ruth. And we're certainly familiar with all that takes place in that book and just four chapters. But it's very interesting as you think about Boaz, as he's made aware of what's taking place. You come to the third chapter. Remember, we made this point of reference several weeks ago as we were studying through the book of Hebrews in the sixth chapter, and we dealt with the fact that what was in view was the fact that he is our kinsman redeemer. We talk about the fact of what he was able to accomplish for us. And in the book of Ruth, in the third chapter, we find that Boaz is made aware of all that was going on and all of the situation. And we find that he says this in chapter number 3 and verse number 12, "And now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I." You know what had to happen there in Ruth, and we don't have time to develop all of it, but you know what had to happen? He had to follow that which was given in the law. Boaz ensured that the law was fulfilled before he redeemed Ruth. It was necessary. They had to follow the process that had been prescribed by the Lord there in the Old Testament. But we find that as we look at the truth of the book of Ruth, and we find that as Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, and that picture that is given here in the book of Ruth, that relative that he went to that was a nearer kinsman, what happened? He said, no, I can't. Right? I can't. Now think about this, and think about the picture and the type, if you will, that the relative that cannot give you rest is the law. Amen? It can't give life. It condemns. But thank God that Jesus Christ fulfilled all that needed to be fulfilled in order to redeem us. Isn't that wonderful? And we come here to chapter number 9 of the book of Hebrews, and we see how that he offered himself. And again, the pattern of the old and the pattern of the tabernacle and the purpose of the tabernacle, it served a purpose. And those Jews that were following all of that Old Testament sacrificial system, they were constantly reminded of their sin. They were constantly reminded of the fact that one day Messiah would come. We think about the Passover, right? Paul says, Christ, our Passover. We see how that the Old Testament is pointing to Messiah. Unfortunately, in a certain sense, we looked at it last week in chapter number 8 as we dealt with the truth of the New Covenant. The Jewish people as a nation rejected Messiah. But because of that, we were grafted in. Amen? And so we come to Hebrews chapter number 9. So, okay, this is wonderful. What do we do with this? Well, number one, we rejoice. Amen? I rejoice that I'm not in that Old Testament sacrificial system. If you read the book of Leviticus and you read all of that stuff that's going on, yes, I'm thankful that God gave it and the purpose in which it fulfilled, but I'm thankful to be on this side of Calvary. Amen? But I will say this. There's something interesting about the Old Testament system in the fact that it was a reminder of sin daily. They're reminded of their sin. That sometimes in this new system, we can kind of forget about the fact that we too sin. Believers sin. Amen? And what happens when we sin? Our fellowship with God is hindered. Right? That's biblical. We find that in 1 John chapter number 1, we understand the truth of fellowship that is given throughout that passage of Scripture. And sometimes because it's under the blood, because we're on this side of Calvary and we're not having to go through that Old Testament sacrificial system, sometimes we're not as aware of our sin as we really need to be. Sometimes we go through life and we don't confess our sin as we should. I'm thankful that He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But it says, if we confess our sins, right? It's a conditional, I'm thankful I'm forgiven forever. I'm going to heaven. It has no bearing on my security as a child of God, but it has everything to do with my fellowship with God. How's my fellowship with God? How's your fellowship with God? Is there something between, the songwriter said, nothing between my soul and my Savior? I'm thankful that He obtained eternal redemption for us, and I'm thankful that He is superior, and we look at all of this evidence, and we look at all of this truth, and we say, this is wonderful, and we're rejoicing in it. But I also take away from the passage of Scripture that I need not to make the mistake of resting and thinking that that no longer do I need to be concerned with my fellowship with God on a daily basis. The psalmist said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. And we find that here as we would look at this truth and we'd couple it with that in 1 John and all that's going on there with the truth of walking in the light as He is in the light. This morning, we don't have that Old Testament sacrificial system that reminds us every day of our sin. But you know what we have? We have the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us. They didn't have the Holy Spirit of God that indwelled them. We have the Holy Spirit of God that indwells us. You know what the Holy Spirit of God will do in your life? He'll convict you. Amen? How many of you experienced it? Don't show me your hands, but you know, amen? The conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. By the way, that's a good thing. It's good to be convicted of your sin. And it's good to be aware of the fact that we need to confess our sin and we need to understand that our fellowship can be restored. Remember David as he prayed, as he made confession in Psalm 51. He says, return unto me the joy of my salvation. He had sinned greatly. He's confessing his sin, and he's saying to the Lord, "Return unto me the joy of my salvation." D.L. Moody said, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." And unfortunately, sometimes what happens is we have, as the book of Hebrews has already warned us, hardened hearts. And we're not as in tune with the Holy Spirit of God and the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible talks about the fact that we can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. The Bible talks about the fact that we can quench the Holy Spirit of God. And that's dangerous, dangerous territory to be in. Oh, that we'd be sensitive. That we would have the theme of that song, that there would be nothing between my soul and my Savior. That I desire to walk right and to walk clean. David Gibbs made this statement several years ago. I heard him preaching, and it was such a powerful truth. He said, "I don't want to." Unfortunately, what happens sometimes in the life of believers is they really don't want to be clean. They just want to be a little cleaner. What a great distinction. See, I want to be clean. Amen. I want to have nothing between my soul and my Savior. Lord, if there's something, remember the psalmist talks about this in Psalm 139. Search me. Amen. Show me if there be any wicked way in me. So we have the Holy Spirit of God. Somebody gave this analogy. It's not original with me. We think about the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God. And they said that it seems like this as they used this analogy to explain it. And they said, if you can imagine a triangle in a sandbox. You take a triangle and you put it in the sandbox, and every time you rotate that triangle, there's going to be friction, right? Because it's got three distinct points. And so every time, if it's in the sand, it's always going to have friction. But eventually, when it goes a full 360 degrees, what's there now instead of a triangle? A circle. And what can the triangle do within the circle? Can rotate freely. All of a sudden, that friction is no longer there. When we get to that point where we grieve and quench the Holy Spirit of God, maybe it's times in that situation where we don't even sense the convicting work of the Holy Spirit of God. We find in the passage of Scripture there's so much great truth for us as New Testament believers, and yes, we understand that He has accomplished for us, He has obtained for us this eternal redemption. And we have these great privileges that we looked at last week with regard to how the new covenant relates to us as New Testament believers. But oh, how we have to understand that God has called us to be holy people. He's called us to be holy. We find in the book of Leviticus, even within the whole of the Old Testament system, He deals with the fact of the importance of the children of Israel being holy. Why? Because God is holy. And I'll finish with this passage this morning in 1 Peter 1. In verses 13 through 16. And here's what the writer Peter says to the believers that he's ministering to. He says, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Notice in verse 14, "as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy." God's called us to holy living. And what a joy that He's obtained for us eternal redemption. And we can have the rest of eternal security, but we understand that while we're here still on this earth, that I want that fellowship with God to be sweet. In His presence is fullness of joy. That's what the Bible tells us in the book of Psalms. And we find here that it's such an important thing that we understand this truth of what He's accomplished for us, but then as we enter into that relationship with Him, He's our Father and we're His children. And Peter says, as obedient children. There were times that I'll admit this morning that I was not an obedient child, physically speaking. And in those scenarios, in those times when I was living, yeah, you look at my parents, I know, they're here, that when you're a child and you're disobedient, your fellowship with mom and dad isn't great, is it? Amen? I want my fellowship with my Heavenly Father to be sweet as we walk with Him and talk with Him. Amen? What a great joy. What a great privilege that He's given us. Remember, the Old Testament sacrificial system was a constant reminder of sin. While the sacrificial offering of Jesus Christ once for all offers remission of sin. And what a joy that He obtained for us eternal redemption when He offered Himself. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love You this morning. We thank You for loving us. We thank You, God, for the truth of Thy Word, the power of Thy Word. We thank You for the privilege of being able to serve You. The way wherein we serve You today is greatly different than how those priests served in the Old Testament. We thank You for the truth of the royal priesthood and that we are priests as we believe in the individual priesthood of the believer. God, I pray that we would offer unto You the sacrifice of our lips, giving praise unto Thy name, that we do it continually. I pray, God, that we'd offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice, even as we see the truth in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. Oh, God, I pray this morning You'd help us to rejoice in that which has been accomplished at the cross of Calvary. How joyful we are to live on this side of Calvary. God, I pray that You'd help us to have a keen awareness of our sin and the impact that it has upon our fellowship. I'm thankful the Bible teaches us the eternal security of the believer. But salvation is so much more than just going to heaven. It's the joy that we can experience even now as we walk with You and enjoy Your presence and have that fullness of joy. And God, I pray that there'd be nothing between my soul and my Savior. Help us, Lord, to walk with You. Help us, Lord, to be ministers of this new covenant that we would share with those that we come in contact with in those divine appointments that You'd give us opportunity to testify of what Christ accomplished on the cross of Calvary and what He offers to those that would come by way of the cross. Father, if there's one present this morning, if there's one that's watching via live stream that does not know You as their personal Lord and Savior, if they're to die today, they do not have certainty that heaven is their home, it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit of God would convict them of their sin, convince them of Christ's righteousness and of judgment to come, that they would trust the Lord Jesus Christ, the finished work of Calvary, understanding that Jesus paid it all. It's done. He said it is finished. We pray, God, that You would use us for Your honor and glory. Help us to impact eternity with our lives. Well, thank You for what You'll do, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me, heads are bowed,